Good morning. My name is Rick Heemstra. I've been at Sunnyside now since about 1997, with some time off to pastor a church in Cornwall, Ontario. I'm on the pastor's council here, which means that occasionally I have the privilege to come and preach the Word of God. Let's pray before we start. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would fall on us with power so that we can preach and tell of the mighty works of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I can give my iPhone different keyboards that correspond to different languages. That doesn't mean I have several big honking keyboards that stick out of my phone. It means that when the little keyboard on my screen pops up, that it can be either English or French. And now these keyboards, at least on my phone, it has a button or a key that lets me quickly switch keyboards. And that key is close to the microphone key. And I use the microphone key if I want to dictate something into my phone. And it is like magic, right? I say things and the words just appear on my screen. And I can, and the language that my phone transcribes my messages in corresponds to the kind of keyboard that I have selected at the time. And sometimes I accidentally switch keyboards when I'm dictating. So I might say something into my phone, you know, maybe I want to ride and I'll be texting my wife Beth and I'll say, would you come and pick me up? And that might come out as, vois-tu comme pêche-mêche, which translates back into English as, do you see it like pêche-mêche? And I don't, right? And I'm not getting a ride, am I? And who's this pêche-mêche anyway? And this illustrates some of the problems with communication. Maybe you've played the broken telephone game where one person tells a message to another person, just one, and there's a big line of people, and you keep having subsequent people tell the message to people until you get to the end, and then you compare the original message with the end message to see if it's the same, and it rarely is. And so there are different parts of communication, right? There is the message that is sent, there's the medium through which it is sent, and then there's the message that's received. And the message received may not look anything like the message that was sent. And that doesn't mean that the message, as it was sent, wasn't clear. It may mean that the message was changed or transformed some way by the medium. Right? Sometimes we see this in the news where they have an informant, especially if there's some kind of crime or whatever, and they put their voice through a filter to make them sound different. And what the filter is doing is it's screening out information about the speaker that you would need to be able to figure out who the speaker is. And this changes things because part of communicating is knowing who is doing the communication, and we think differently about information from an anonymous source than it from somebody that we know. And then sometimes we might be communicating clearly, but the person we're speaking to can't understand what we're saying. Maybe they speak another language. Maybe what they're saying means something different in their context. And so communication isn't straightforward. And I'm starting here because today we're looking at evangelists and evangelism. And often when we think about evangelists and evangelism, we're thinking about some kind of communication. Now I realize that there'll be different thoughts and emotions swirling in the room because I said the E word, right? I came out and I said the E word, evangelism. And if that's you, please don't check out, right? Let's stay together and see what the Bible has to say about this. Now, if you've been around for a while like me, when you think about evangelists, you'll probably think about somebody like Billy Graham. Billy Graham passed away in 2018, just shy of 100 years old, in the middle of the last century, Billy Graham started a series of evangelistic crusades. Now, I understand that crusades is another one of those words that doesn't work very well today, but because we're talking historically about Billy Graham, that was the language that he used, and I'm going to use that language when we talk about Billy. Billy Graham used to hold these crusades in huge stadiums, and he would preach a message, an evangelistic message, to thousands of people, and after his message, he would give an altar call. And an altar call is where he would invite those who wanted to become Christians to come to the front of an auditorium as a visible sign of the decision that they were making. And they would be invited to pray with a counselor. And that, as we understand it, was their first step in the Christian faith. And these people would routinely come in the thousands. They would come forward at these crusades to pray a prayer where they asked Jesus to forgive their sins and to become their Savior and Lord. In fact, Billy Graham came to Ottawa to hold evangelistic meetings from June 25th to June 28th in 1998 at the Carell Center, which is now called the Canadian Tire Center. And a news article from the time indicates that 1,400 people out of the 20,000 who attended these events responded to Billy Graham's call to come and give or rededicate their lives to Christ. I was there for one of those meetings. I don't know if anybody else was. One was there. Two. All right. I see that hand ring. Billy is an iconic evangelist and one that I think evangelists would compare themselves to. But my gut tells me that if Billy were to come to the Canadian Tire Center today and do what he did in 1998, a quarter of a century ago, I don't think he would see the same results. And I'm willing to bet even those of you who love Billy dearly know in your gut that there would likely be far fewer people in attendance and far fewer people answering the call to give their lives to Christ. Now, I don't think this is so much about Billy, though, as it is about Canada and Ottawa and about what has changed in the last 25 years. I work for the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, studying the church in Canada. In 1946, just after the Second World War, 67% of Canadians told George Gallup that they were in a place of worship in the last 7 days. The EFC did a poll with the Angus Reid Group in late September of last year, and only 9% of Canadians said they attend religious services weekly. 67% to 9. It's not exactly the same question. But Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, Sikhs, and Christians, everybody, that's 9% is for all Canadians. Now, religious service isn't everything, but let me talk about something else. In 1985, the Supreme Court of Canada ruled on the Big M Drug Mart case. In this case, the Lord's Day Act, which was Canada's Sunday shopping law, was struck down as unconstitutional. After this, we had Sunday shopping where there before there had not been Sunday shopping. That was 1985. In the 1990s, Sunday evening services at churches gradually disappeared, especially from evangelical churches, and it was hardly commented on. At least it was hardly commented on as something that was happening everywhere. People were too busy. It was too much of a burden to ask pastoral staff to prepare another service for the few people who would continue to show up for Sunday evening services. This is actually when Sunnyside dropped their Sunday evening services, right? But one of the side effects is that missionaries and mission agencies in the 1990s had to completely restructure how they raised their support. Why? Because as Sunday evening services disappeared, so did the opportunities that churches gave missionaries to talk about their missions. That was their time, and that disappeared, and nothing really replaced it. Canada changed. Now, I could go on and talk about the other ways that our culture has changed, and this isn't a sermon about Sunday attendance. It's not a sermon about Sunday shopping laws. But as we're talking about evangelism, and evangelism is communication, we have to recognize that our culture has changed, and that has changed its ability to hear the messages that we might preach to them. We now have generations of Canadians that have little or no contact with the church other than what they see on Netflix. So just pause for a moment and think about the last time on Netflix you saw a Christian or a church portrayed. You got that image? Was it a positive one? A friend of mine recently told me a story of how he was going through the line at the Shoppers Drug Mart. around Easter time, and he asked the cashier what she was doing for Easter. And she paused, and she looked at him and said, "What's Easter?" It was a serious question. She didn't know. I was interviewing Joel Thiessen, a sociologist from Ambrose University, for a podcast, and he was talking about how strange a place churches are. He said, imagine if you just walked into a building and somebody handed you a little cup with some juice in it and some bread. Like, what's that all about? When I was pastoring in Cornwall, Ontario, there was a family that had a young child, and they were visiting our church, and after the service, the kid was playing in the front, and they're poking around, and then they saw the baptistry or the baptismal tank that we had at the front, and all of a sudden he blurts out, "Cool, they got a jacuzzi in here," right? Because we're pretty weird, right? At least we're pretty weird for our neighbors. And so Jesus told this parable, and he was trying to make a point that some people are in a better place to understand and receive the gospel than others. Jesse read this. I'm going to reread this from Matthew chapter 13. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and he sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, since they had no root, and they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." So that's an agricultural metaphor. And Jesus then explains what he was getting at a little bit later. He says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it," right, he's talking about communication, "does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. And this is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown in good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, and he indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. I want to submit that when Billy Graham was here in 1998, that the soil in Ottawa was different. And this is partially, just partially, why I think Billy had different results then than he would have today. Bruce Clemenger, the former president of the EFC, used to say that when we do evangelism, we often assume that our neighbors are backslidden instead of lost. And what he means is that we assume that whether they agree with or accept the Christian message, whether they have ever decided to give their life to Christ or not, they were at least part of a society where people knew about the church, people knew something about the Bible, and where Christian ideas just kind of made sense. Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor is really influential right now and is an important voice for explaining how people think and what's going on in our culture. And what Taylor argues is that most of us just intuit what we believe, right? We absorb it from our surroundings. We don't really think our way to what we believe so much as we go for what kind of looks and feels right. Right? We see how people interact with each other, what they find gross or what they find cute or what they find repulsive. Right? We know how close to stand to people because we watch how close other people stand to each other. Right? And it gives us a sense of, well, that feels right, but not that. right? And generally, we feel our way to what we believe, not always, but often. And Charles Taylor calls all of that that we get together, he calls it a social imaginary, like that's kind of academic language, right? For just talking about the soil of our lives into which the gospel is sown. And soil is affected by its environment, and the environment in Canada, the social environment, has changed to be one that is less embedded in church life and is more embedded in places like social media and more embedded in isolating, individualized media. That's mostly what we get here, isolating, individualized media. And the soil is harder and more like the path in Jesus' parable where the birds devour the seeds before it has a chance. So I want to look at one other passage from Scripture, and then we'll talk a little bit more about evangelism and evangelists. But first, let's just look at those two words and just see how often they crop up in the Bible. Right? If you search on the word evangelist in the Bible, it only appears actually twice, and both with reference to Philip, that it's Philip the evangelist. And Philip was one of Jesus' disciples. And if you look at evangelists, the plural form of that only appears once in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, right? So there's a lot of evangelism going on in all kinds of places in the Scripture, but we don't have people described as evangelists as if it was an office, right, in the way that pastor is an office or deacon is an office. There's only one evangelist in Scripture, that's Philip, but we have a lot of people preaching and doing evangelism. All right, so I said I was getting to a passage here. After Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended to heaven to be with the Father, we have the story in Acts chapter 2, the story of Pentecost. And now Pentecost is when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to rest on his disciples, right? I'm doing this sign. You'll get what that means. And this is another place where it's pretty weird for people outside the church. But here's what it says in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, that is, all the Christians. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these that are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia and Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed and said to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mockingly said, "Oh, they're filled with new wine." Now, this is another one of those passages where people might think that we as Christians are a bit nuts or weird, right? You have the Holy Spirit descending, as it says, as tongues of fire, and these tongues of fire gives them the ability to speak in other tongues, which is a way of talking about other languages. And so Jesus has risen from the dead, and he's ascended to be with the Father, but just before that, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just before this passage in Acts chapter 2, so we're backing up to Acts chapter 1, before Jesus ascends, he says to his disciples, he's preparing them for this Acts chapter 2 event, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so here we get a sense of the meaning of what is about to happen in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit is descending on them to give them power to be Jesus' witnesses. And when people witness, they are communicating. Now, Pentecost was a pre-existing Jewish festival. It was one of three festivals where every able-bodied Jewish man who didn't have a really good excuse was required to show up in Jerusalem for a week-long religious festival. Now, the cities were smaller then than we have today, but some estimates say that Jerusalem may have swollen to as many as 500,000 people during Pentecost. And at this point in time, there was a Jewish diaspora. And that means that Jews were scattered to different parts of mostly what we would have considered the Roman world. And they lived in those parts of the, and as they lived in those parts of the world, and as they were part of those regional cultures, they would have taken on the languages of those regions, and they probably, and while they probably had some familiarity with Aramaic, which was the language that most of Jesus' disciples would have spoken, it probably wasn't very good, right? And so just like me talking into my phone when it's in French mode and speaking English, the Aramaic-speaking disciples, if they had started to preach to the diaspora Jews in Aramaic, well, they probably wouldn't have understood it, or at least not very well. And this is something that's very important about evangelism. Evangelism is about communication, is about more than communication, but not about less. We have seen here that there is what you say, there is the medium through which you say it, and then there is what is heard. And what is heard is in part a reflection of the condition of the soil of people's hearts. And here, in a graphic and dramatic way, the Holy Spirit is intervening using us. Now, I'm talking about us as the church, right? The group that was there was the church, right? There's using us to allow Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, etc., allowing all of them to hear and understand the gospel in their own languages. There is something miraculous that happens every time the gospel is communicated and understood. And it is a mystery to me why God decides to use us, that is his church, to preach the good news when in his power he could do that without us. But God has chosen to work through his church. Just think about that. God doesn't have to, but it is his decision to work through you and me. That's his idea. And here at Pentecost, with the whole existing church, or most of the existing church, gathered, the church in different languages is bearing witness to the mighty works of God. But the church needed to be willing. Jesus had prepared them for this event, this outpouring. And let's realize this, the power and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was first and foremost so that the church could bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus and the good news that by faith in this resurrected Jesus, that we too could be saved from sin and death and be reconciled with God. That's first and foremost the purpose of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit's power in our lives. It is not to make us better versions of ourselves. It is not to make us rich. It is first and foremost to empower us to be witnesses to Jesus and his resurrection. Now, when I started talking today about communication, I brought in guys like Charles Taylor and his social imaginary, and I did that in the context of talking about the kinds of soil in people's hearts and how people can be more or less well prepared to receive the gospel. But I want to illustrate this by going just a little bit further in Acts chapter 2, because after people start speaking in tongues here, there is a misunderstanding about what's going on. Some people are hearing all these different kinds of languages being spoken, and they're saying, these guys must be drunk, right? And this is the point where Peter, one of the Jesus' 12 disciples, gets up and he preaches a sermon. Now, significantly in verse 14, it says that he's preaching this to men of Judea.
Right? So not everybody lives in Judea anymore, but in addressing them as men of Judea, he's addressing them as Jews. And so as Jews, they have some familiarity with the scriptures, specifically with what we call the Old Testament. And so Peter chooses a sermon text from the Old Testament, from the book of Joel in chapter 3. And this is what it says, just very briefly. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." It makes all the difference that the people he was preaching to were familiar with this passage. It makes all the difference that the people he was preaching to were familiar with this passage. What Peter is going to do is he's going to reinterpret that passage based on what is happening. He is going to say that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all flesh that the book of Joel talks about is what you are seeing in front of you as the Holy Spirit is poured out on the disciples and they're preaching the mighty works of God in all of these different languages. Now, for years, I have read this sermon of Peter's as a North American, as someone who maybe didn't understand the book of Joel very well, and I confess that as a sermon, I didn't find it all that scintillating, right? Somebody laughed. They didn't find it scintillating either. I didn't find it very compelling or convicting, but the results, look at the results. At the end of the sermon, later in chapter 2, it says this. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what should we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone who calls, whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourself from this crooked generation.' And so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Even when Billy Graham was in Ottawa, he only had 1,400 responses. Peter gets 3,000. How about that? And he got that because these Jews understood what the day of the Lord meant. And if Peter's sermon doesn't cut you to the quick, that's not so much about the quality of Peter's preaching as it is about the preparation of the soil of your heart to hear what he's saying. It's also about our willingness to allow the Holy Spirit to help us to hear and to understand. When I started the sermon, I knew that the word evangelism or evangelist would provoke all kinds of emotions and reactions in people, and some would see the very act of evangelism as illegitimate. Some would start feeling this kind of pressure to do things that they would be uncomfortable doing, and some would be thinking of less than scrupulous evangelists or televangelists. Everybody's got an example or two. Can we just set that aside for a minute and think about what we've just heard from the Bible about what evangelism is? It is cooperating with the Holy Spirit to be witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus and to the good news. Now, we've talked about the soil, the parable of the soil. We have looked at how people need to be prepared in order to receive the gospel. And we have talked a bit about how people's beliefs are mostly not rational. They pick up things from their communities and from the social environments that they live in. And some of us are going to be evangelists, and by that, I mean proclamation evangelists. That is, people who use their words to tell people about Jesus. And in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, it says this: how then can they call on the one whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear unless someone preaching is sent to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? This is very important, because a lot of communication still happens with words. The saying, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary, is commonly attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. This is a way of saying actions speak louder than words, and there's something to that. But St. Francis actually didn't say that, according to the historical record. And it has often been abused in order to minimize the importance of words, or even to discredit using words to preach the gospel. Words pressed to people's heart by the work of the Holy Spirit is an important kind of evangelism. At Pentecost, Peter preached a sermon, but the whole church present in Jerusalem declared the mighty works of God that day, not just Peter. And this is important because it means that everyone was doing something, the whole church. Some of us are going to be what I call evangelist farmers, right? That is, we're going to be preparing the soil. Wesleyans have this doctrine of prevenient grace. It's a fancy word for preparing grace. It's the idea that before the word of God, the good news, the sower's seed, before all of that can take root in people's hearts, that the soil needs to be prepared. And farmers plow their fields and they fertilize their fields to make them ready to receive the seed. And I want to suggest today a few ways that we can be evangelist farmers. Farmers by necessity have to pay attention to the environment and how it affects their soil and their crops. And one of the ways that we can do this is to prepare the soil through hospitality. As people left the church over the last quarter century in Canada, the message that the church preached became less intelligible to our culture. Worship services are just one of the ways that the soil is prepared. We talked earlier about how our worship services are strange places that people may not understand, but they may understand your hospitality. And what I mean is that they may understand it if you invite them into your home for a meal. Or if we think about what Monica was talking about earlier with the conversation cafes, this is another way that you can be hospitable to new people in Canada, right? It is just such a strange thing to be invited into someone's home for a meal these days. We've even stopped building our homes with dining rooms. If you go to a new home build, often they'll cut out the dining room. Some of that is about saving costs. Other parts of it is about how we understand what our homes are for, right? We don't invite people into our homes because we see them as expressions of ourselves and we don't want to get judged. We don't want to get judged, and so we're inhospitable. But there is something deeply Christian about hospitality. It's not just about feeding people and being neighborly, right? If you invite people into your home, men, our faith should affect how they see us treating our wives and our kids. It should affect our art about what's in the background for music, about what's on TV. It should season our speech and be seen in our generosity, because when people are in our homes, this should be resetting their social imaginaries. It should be breaking up the hard ground of the soil in their hearts as we love them in that context and show them what difference Christ makes in our lives. We also need to be attentive to the soil of our own hearts, right? Much of the time people come to the conclusion about what is right and wrong in the world by osmosis, right? We're not arguing people into the kingdom most of the time, because that's not how most of us make decisions. You take this in from your surroundings, and when we are hosts, we are the surroundings for our guests. So part of being farmer evangelist is being intentional and deliberate about the soil of our own hearts. Because if we tend to our own souls, if we tend to the soil in our own hearts, this makes us more open to the work and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And the Bible is clear that it is not just our eloquence, if we were the speaking kind of evangelist. It's not just our eloquence that changes hearts and minds. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we are to be farmer evangelists, then we need to be personally open to the work and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that we can hear His voice. And in hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit, we can be like Philip the evangelist, who heard the angel of the Lord say at one point in his life, "Rise and go towards the south," where he found an Ethiopian government official, civil servant, reading from the book of Isaiah. And because Philip was there, and because Philip knew the book of Isaiah, and because the soil of his own heart was soft and open to the voice of the Holy Spirit, Philip was able to lead this man to Christ and to baptize him. Acts chapter 2 shows us that evangelism, proclaiming the mighty works of God, is something that the whole church does. Some will use words like I'm using words right now. And some will be farmer evangelists. All of us, if we are to be effective, will be evangelists in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in our own power. If you worry about your ability, that's good. Throw yourself on God and allow His Holy Spirit to work through you. So we need to be intentional about preparing the soil, and for some that will mean generous hospitality, where the Christian social imaginary of your household shines brightly for all your guests. All of us need to be farmer evangelists in the sense that we are tending to the soil of our own hearts, making ourselves available and open to the work of God in our lives. And there's a point here. We are doing that so that we are open to hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit, so that we, like Philip, the only person the Bible describes as an evangelist, so that we can hear the voice of God and be ready to be used by God to introduce our neighbors to Jesus. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would soften the soil of our hearts, to make our ears open to your voice. And Lord, we pray for a special outpouring of boldness to proclaim the mighty works of God. We ask this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.